2 Timothy in chapter 3. I'd like to read the read this chapter from the beginning. I've been going through this epistle of 2 Timothy as I've had opportunity to speak with you, and I've been in chapter 3 here for a couple weeks, and actually I'm having a hard time getting out of it personally, in my study. And there's a few things at the end of this chapter I'd like to look at a little more deeply this morning. But I would like to read the whole chapter because it really is a chapter that's kind of a unit. And it's good to understand, or at least hear again, the first part of the chapter before we actually look in detail at the last couple of verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We don't have any trouble, I don't think, seeing these things in operation before our very eyes. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now the second half of this chapter kind of has a different tone to it. Paul was laying out what the last days will be like in the first 9 verses. Now verses 10 through 17 kind of give us now, well, what do we do about it? It's a bleak scene for sure. So verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, affliction, which happened to me at Antioch, at Lycaonium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to look specifically this morning at verses 15 through 17. And we have spent a little bit of time in these verses, but the more I just read this and ponder it and meditate upon it, there's a lot in these few verses. And what the verses are really telling us is that the Scriptures are the answer to all of life's problems. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures gives us the answer to life. The Word of God is able, it says there, at the end of verse 15, to make you wise for salvation. So the Word of God is able to bring salvation. It's able to bring life. into a heart and a soul where there is no spiritual life. But not only that, the Scripture is not only able to bring salvation, but in the middle of verse 16, after it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it goes on to say that the Scripture is also profitable. It's sufficient. It's useful. It has the answers to life's dilemmas, life's problems, life's sins. The Word of God provides the answers. It's profitable. And so we want to look at those things today, and then it gives us four ways in which it is profitable. And we'll look at that in a little bit here. But before we do that, before we look at how the Scripture is profitable, and that pertains mostly to the believer, but certainly there's application there for the unbeliever. Before we get to that, we want to look a little bit at the work of the Word of God in salvation. It's a fascinating thing when you think about it. How God uses His Word to bring about transformation of life. Those of you that are here this morning and you're saved, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know that as a truth. You know when that happened. You can testify to the fact that the Word of God had a role in that. It had to. And we'll see why as we look at a few verses. So God's Word is able to provide salvation, to bring salvation, to bring life. And it is also then profitable for living. If I were to ask the question this morning, and it's a question we can think about and ponder as we go through this morning, how does the Word of God shape and mold your life? Let's ask it another way. Suppose someone took all of the Bibles that we have. None of us had a Bible anymore. What effect would that have on your life? What effect would that have on my life if I did not have the Word of God? That's for you to ponder. That's for you to think about. What role does this book play in our daily lives? What effect does it have on us? God is telling us here in these few verses that His Word is inspired, it's God-breathed, it's the mind of God, it's the very breath of God. That's in verse 16. He's telling us that His Word is able to make us wise unto salvation. And He's telling us then further that His Word is profitable for life. How true is that in our lives? Let's look first of all at the Word of God itself. And just think for a moment, just a few thoughts here, and then we'll move on. The Word of God has purpose. That is, it accomplishes something. Now, I have some scriptures here that I'll be reading. We won't be turning to them. I'm not going to be turning to them. I have them here before me. You can jot down the references if you wish. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 9 and 10. And a lot of these are very familiar verses, but it was interesting for me to just put them together in thinking about the work of the Word of God in salvation. How that happens. What the Word does in our hearts to bring about salvation. Isaiah 55 verses 9 and 10 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Actually, that's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, not 9 and 10. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. What's that verse saying? The Lord takes something physical, watering of the earth through rain, and it produces, it feeds the ground, and it allows the ground to produce life, to produce plants, to produce trees, to produce food, because of the watering of the earth. And God says, likewise, in the same way, my word accomplishes what I send it out to do. Now, you and I don't always see that, of course, from the perspective that God sees it. You know, I might say, well, look, I've been talking to somebody for a year and I don't seem to see any results. But from God's perspective, His word, the word that we give out, will not return unto Him void. It won't be empty. It is not useless to give out the word of God. It is never wrong to give out the word of God. It'll produce what God will have it to produce. So the word accomplishes something. It has purpose. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus, and he asked him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" It's interesting. This man comes to the Lord Jesus asking him how to have eternal life, and the first thing the Lord does is point him to the Word. What's the Word say? What have I written in the Word? That's where we find life. The Word of God will point us in the direction of life. John 5, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." The word of God in salvation points us to the one, of course, who can save, the Lord Jesus. They looked at the Scriptures, but they didn't believe the one of whom they spoke about, the Lord Jesus. You see, it is the work of God's Word in our hearts that produces salvation. And sometimes we make this far more difficult than it needs to be. We try to come up with all kinds of methods and all kinds of schemes and all kinds of ways to lure people into hearing the Word of God. The ground needs to be prepared. And of course, we need to show love. We need to show tact. We need to show wisdom in what we use concerning the Word and when we use it. We need to talk to people in humility. All of those things are true, but ultimately, it is the proclamation of God's Word that is going to register in the heart and transform a life. Your cleverness and my cleverness is not where it's at. It is the truth of what God's Word says. So the Word has purpose. It accomplishes something. Secondly, the Word itself is life, and it brings life to its hearers. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, in fact, that's the verse, if you notice, that last song that we sang, there was a little verse on top there that the person was thinking about as they wrote the words, the wonderful words of life, John 6, 63. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." John 12, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. You see, God's word is life, and it brings life. Philippians 1 and verse 16 says that we are to hold fast the word of life, or hold forth the word of life. Talking with someone recently, and we were talking about, well, this person was saying that he was talking to someone. What to say? Maybe what to use, how to approach, all these things. But you know, I said to him, if a person isn't going to listen to the Spirit of God, God is referred to several times in Scripture as a seed. This gives us a little, maybe a better understanding, or at least something we can grasp a little bit of how the Word of God works. How to understand this spiritual concept of God's Word bringing life. And again, the Lord Jesus uses a physical, everyday, common illustration. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 8, but others fell on good ground. God's word, think of it as a seed which falls into the ground. And really, the whole point of this parable is which ground was prepared to take the seed. Not that that fell on a rock and lacked moisture, as it says. Not that that fell among thorns and was choked out. And these, of course, have applications in life. When you think about them. But it was that ground that was prepared, and the seed could take root and bring forth life, bring forth a crop. Bit more here about the word being the seed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, that is, seed that perishes, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter ends with this. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the gospel's preached, the word is preached, and it is as a seed in the heart, imperishable, that which cannot perish and does not perish, that which is eternal, that which produces. Just turn back one book to James chapter 1 and verse 18. James says something very similar. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. See, these writers are saying, and the Spirit of God is saying through these writers, that life comes as a result of the word of God lodging in a heart that is prepared to receive it. We can do all the fancy things we can think of. That heart is prepared to receive that word, there will not be life. But when that heart is prepared, life will follow. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, interesting verse, says this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," now notice this next phrase, "you welcomed it not as the word of men." We hear so much information from the word of men. I don't know about you, but I get tired of it. I think this, I think that. Talk radio, talk shows, that's the big thing these days. Everybody has something to say. But on what authority is anybody saying anything? It's words of men. It's man's wisdom. It's what man thinks. Paul here in writing to the Thessalonians says, when the word was preached to you, you didn't receive it like it's the word of men. But, he goes on to say, as it is in truth, the word of God. God's word is different than man's word. God's word is eternal wisdom. Man's word isn't. God gives us the remedy for sin. Man's word doesn't. God tells us how we can live forever in heaven with himself. Man's word doesn't. God's word addresses all the ills of society, if men would but listen. Man's word doesn't. It's different. It's living. It's dynamic. Welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I think we get our word energy from that. In other words, it produces. There's energy in the word. It's living. It's alive. And therefore, it produces life. So the word is a seed, which when it finds physical seed in the ground, but more importantly, the spiritual seed, the word of God. You know, Hebrews 4:12, for the word is living. Living God, who has a living word, who brings forth life. God is all about life. He's not a dead God. God says the idols are dead. But God is life. The Lord Jesus is life. In him is life. In the word is life. And that's what God holds out to human beings today. That he has and is life and offers life. Now, this word that is living, that can bring life, when it is preached, it needs to be mixed with faith to produce salvation. Romans 10:17 says, so then, in verse 2. This is referring to an Old Testament situation, speaking of entering into the rest of God. But verse 2 is a very interesting verse. Hebrews 4, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." That is, to the writer, in the people in the days of the writer, as well as to them in the Old Testament. "Indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith by those who heard it." There is a response to the Word of God, to that seed, to that kernel of life. And that response on man's part is faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the Word of God? There needs to be faith. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him that sent me," faith, "has everlasting life." And the verse goes on to say, "and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." There's an instant of time when faith is expressed truly from the heart, and salvation becomes real. And a person is passed from death, eternal death, spiritual death, unto life. How? Through the Word of God. Through that which is preached. Accepted by faith. Received by faith. We had a memory verse back in Bible school. We should have the kids in here. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Things are written. God has given us his word. He has written it down for us. Why? That we might believe it and have life. Just one more verse, and then we're going to move on. Acts chapter 6. Work. Here's an illustration. Here's a real life example. Acts chapter 16. Paul on a missionary journey here. Verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Now here's a group of women. They're having a prayer meeting. They're not sick. Like that. There's people who will get involved in religion. They'll do something that appears to please God. And so these ladies are having this prayer meeting. Paul says, "We sat down, we spoke to them." Notice that. He spoke to the women who met there. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." There's a lot of important words and phrases in that verse. First of all, they spoke the word. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. If we want to speak to an unbeliever about the gospel, we need to speak the word of God. Next thing is, Lydia heard. She listened. Thirdly, God opened her heart. The seed is in good ground. And lastly, she gave heed to the things. That's the way we got saved. There's a speaking of the word, there's a hearing of the word, there's a working of God, and there's faith. And that produces life. Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Converting it, restoring it, turning it about.
I don't know the hearts of everyone here this morning. There may be someone here this morning whose heart is far from God. You're on a path, you know in your heart, you're not saved. You're walking away from God. You need to be converted. You need to be turned around. You need to be restored. It's only going to happen through the Word of God. It's not going to happen through religious activities. It's not going to happen through the people we hang out with. It's not going to happen by just, you know, singing some songs. It happens when we hear. Wonderful thing. It's a mysterious thing. It's a dynamic thing. How the Word of God brings forth salvation. Interesting to me where these verses fit in the flow of this book, and in particular in chapter 3. He's painting a dismal picture in the beginning of that chapter. We see it. We experience it. We live in the midst of what's going on there in verses 1 through 9. But the answer will always be the same until the Lord returns. And that is, get back to His Word and proclaim the Word. The Word has to be the thing that we put forth. That is what. So the Word of God is able to produce salvation. Secondly, and again, look at the second part of verse 16. Let's read the verse from the start. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, and is profitable. Now we're going to look at the second thing that the Word does, or that the Word is, it is profitable. It not only gives life to that which is dead, spiritual life, eternal life, but it's profitable. It's beneficial. It's useful. It's productive. It is sufficient for life. I wonder sometimes how deeply this book that God has given us is sufficient for all of life. Do we really believe that? We ought to. Problems with that, and if we don't believe that, and if we doubt that, I would suggest that the problem is we don't know the book. We don't know the Word. We don't know the depth of the Word. This is a big book. God, right here before me. I take it to my home. I can open it up anytime I want. I have a little one at work. I have one in the glove compartment of my car. I can listen to it on tape. But do I know it? How much is the Word of God affecting our lives? That beyond anything, is my heart's desire this morning, that we would ponder that. There is nothing else. There is nothing else. The verse goes on to say that it is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching. We'll look at these. For reproof, that is, rebuke. For correction, that is, to make upright again. And then for instruction in righteousness. How to get it right the first time. How to be instructed. How to be trained. So that we don't have to go through the rebuke and the correcting process. And the purpose in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Statement, and listen to the whole statement, please. God isn't just interested in saving our souls. He is interested in making us complete, making us perfect, having us to understand His Word, having us to apply it in life. Why? So that we would have the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. It doesn't happen apart from the Word, the principles of the Word, and the application of the Word in our lives. It just doesn't happen. Our world tries to so deep in entertainment that I would think it is truthful to say that our appetites for the Word of God are very, very small. Comparatively speaking, we can bring the entertainment. Be good for us to do personally, privately. Read of preachers of old. Read what the Puritans preached. Read what people back in the revivals preached. I mean, entertainment wasn't even on their minds. Look in the Old Testament at the prophets. What did they preach? They boomed forth the message of God. They exposed the sins of people without hesitation. I've asked myself the question hundreds of times. Numerous answers to that. But primarily it has to do with the fact that the Word just isn't. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he is saying the Word is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. Most likely he's thinking in terms of the Word of God being that body of truth. As one has said, the body of truth which provides a foundation upon which we can build our lives. You sick of your life? Want to change your life? God's Word tells us how to live. Tells us what to avoid. Tells us what to do. Tells us what to go after. We're not going to find out watching the television. We're not going to find out watching the latest movies. We're not going to find out reading the paper or looking at the news on the internet. We're not going to find out in the local bookstore. But we will find it here. This is where we will find the answer to life. So he says it is profitable, it's useful to teach. Paul said to Timothy alone numerous times, just in this. Oh, Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust. What's he talking about? He's talking about this doctrine, this teaching, that which had been passed on from Paul to Timothy. Timothy, guard it. It's precious. Don't lose it. He says to him in this epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, rightly divide this doctrine, this teaching. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, and we'll look at this at another time, preach the word. second word. It is also profitable for reproof. And we'll look at this a few minutes and we'll be done. We'll take this up this evening. The word of God is profitable for reproof. What's that mean? You know, if we're going to study the Bible, if we're going to understand the Bible, for just reading through the scriptures, there's a place for, you know, reading every day, just for reading, for general understanding. But if we are really serious and we want to understand God's word, it means to rebuke. In fact, it's translated this way other places in the New Testament. The same Greek word is translated rebuke, convict, expose. Is profitable for reproof. Now, frankly, if I was going to preach a message, this isn't where I would want to run to, because this is negative. All right, I'll tell you that right up front. It's reproof. It's rebuke. Luke 3, verses 18 and 19, and with many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You remember that? Herod was committing adultery. John the Baptist just up and told him. He rebuked him. He exposed him. That's what this word means, reproof. 1 Timothy 5:20. Talking about elders who would be sinning. It says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Expose them. Wow. Can you imagine? Get it out in the open. Rebuke. Expose. John chapter 8, verse 9, that woman that was taken in the very act of adultery. Who heard it, being convicted, same word, by their own conscience, went out one by one. We have no idea what he wrote, great mystery, but whatever those men wrote, the Lord exposed them. He rebuked them. He reproved them. And they got the message. See, when there's rebuke, there's no question of what's going on. It's exposed. How is it used in that sense? Ephesians. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to be involved in the works of darkness, which we are. We are. When we watch television, when we watch the garbage that's on there, we're involved in the unfruitful works of darkness. When we go watch it on the big screen, we're involved in it. He says, don't do that. Rather, expose it for what it is. Expose the filth that's on the television. Don't watch it. That's reproof. That's rebuke. John chapter 3, verse 20. Of reproving, rebuking, exposing, getting out in the open what is wrong. And maybe that is part of our problem today, because we don't do that. I don't. word. Many years ago, got specific, named sins. It is wrong. God's people shouldn't be there, shouldn't do that. That's rebuke. That's reproof. But you see, when it comes down to it, it really
Hey, good evening, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Apparently this morning, I think the battery went dead in this little microphone. So if it didn't seem like it was coming across right, I think that was the problem. We put a new battery in and we'll see how we go. All right, would you take your Bibles again this evening and turn to 2 Timothy once again? I'd like to finish up looking at verses 15 through 17. It's a good illustration, Brian, of what we're learning here in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 with regard to the Word of God being profitable, useful. Matthew 6:33 certainly is true. Needs to be followed if we expect to be pleasing to the Lord and to have Him functioning in our lives the way He ought to be. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Let's pick up at verse 14 and we'll just read these four verses and then we'll continue on. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I just want to very quickly review what we looked at this morning, just kind of summarize it for some that may not have been here. We were looking at the fact that this text before us tells us in the beginning of verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It's the mind of God, the thinking of God. And we looked at that actually some time ago. But then we also notice that this verse going backwards here, verse 15, in the second part or middle part of that verse, talking about the Holy Scriptures, it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Word of God, the Scripture, is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we looked at that a little bit. We looked at the Word of God and the fact that, first of all, it has purpose and it accomplishes something. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It doesn't return void. It doesn't return empty. But it indeed produces that which God sends it out to do. Secondly, we saw that the Word is life, and the Word of God brings life. Jesus Himself said that the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He talked about receiving commandment from His Father, and He spoke the commandments of His Father, and He says, I know that His commandment is everlasting life. We're told in Philippians 1:16 to hold fast or to hold forth the word of life, which is, of course, the word of God. We look then a little bit at the fact that the word is pictured in the scripture as a seed. We looked at the parable, sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed that seed in different kinds of soils. And the soil that was prepared received the seed, and the seed was able to germinate and to produce life. And so, in that parable, the Lord Jesus went on to say that the seed in the parable is the Word of God. That's one parable, by the way, you can read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Himself interprets it. We can't mess that one up. He tells us what it is, and He says that the seed is the Word of God. Both Peter and James speak about being born again, Peter says. James says being begotten or being brought forth by the Word. The Word brings life. It germinates life within a heart. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 2, as Paul writes there, that when the Thessalonians received the Word of God, they didn't receive it as the word of men. Ordinary words, information, facts. We're bombarded with that stuff in our lives. In fact, we receive so much information on a daily basis. I mean, many of us were receiving emails, and maybe through your work you are into emails and just facts and information and everything else. It's different than the Word of God. God's Word is different. And so they received the Word, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. See, the Word is living, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. It's dynamic. It has life. It produces. It's not stagnant. God's Word is alive. We saw next that the word that is preached needs to be mixed with faith in order to produce salvation. And one of the best illustrations of that is we looked at Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Paul, on his missionary journey, sat down with these ladies who were sitting by a river having a prayer meeting. He spoke the word to them. They heard the word that was spoken. The Lord opened Lydia's heart in particular to heed the things spoken by Paul. To heed is to take seriously, to listen, to take in, to act upon. And Lydia did that. And salvation, life, came to Lydia. And so the Word tells us that the Word of God needs to be mixed with faith. We looked at Hebrews 4:2, which is a very interesting verse. The gospel that was preached to us as well as to them, that is in the Old Testament, that word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Obviously, two people can hear the same message, can hear the same word, can hear the same witness, can read the same thing. One may be affected, one may ignore it. So that dynamic is there, mystical to some degree, but the truth is it is the Word of God that brings life to the one who exercises faith. Now we saw then that the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation. Secondly, though, we looked at verse 16, or began to look at verse 16, the middle part of that verse. The Word of God is not only able to make us wise unto salvation, but it also is profitable. See that there in the middle of verse 16. And the verse goes on to tell us that the Word is profitable in four spheres, in four ways. And we looked at two of them this morning. Again, the word profitable there means that it's beneficial, it's useful, it's sufficient. God has given us
all that we need in His Word to live this life and to live it abundantly and to live it in a way that's pleasing to Him and to live it in a way that is edifying for us. God knows what's best. He designed us. He created us. He made us. He knows what we need. He knows that we need a relationship with Himself, first and foremost, an ongoing relationship. First, through salvation, where life is imparted to us, but then an ongoing fellowship throughout life. We need that. And that's only going to be sustained by the Word of God. As we take it in, as we learn it, as we understand it, as we apply it in our lives. And so the Word is profitable. A verse that's interesting to compare here is 1 Timothy 4:8. You know the verse. I'll just turn back there a page or two if you want. 1 Timothy 4:8. It uses this word profitable. And it says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." The word means useful, helpful, beneficial. Well, no one has ever said that bodily exercise is a total waste of time. It isn't. It is profitable to some degree. And the Scripture even says that it profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. So the verse is really comparing the two. And in comparison, godliness is far more profitable than bodily exercise. But bodily exercise has some profit. But godliness, far more profitable. So, of course, is what we're looking at here in 2 Timothy 3 is concerned with our spiritual well-being. It's concerned with that godliness. I mentioned this morning that God is not only interested in saving us, but in making us complete, in us constantly growing, in making us all that He designed us to be. He made us. He created us and He made us a certain way. We've got different personalities. We've got different abilities. We've got different strengths and so on. And God has something in store for each one of us. And it's through His Word that we can come to our full potential of what God wants us to be. We looked then at the first of these four things that it says that the Word of God is profitable for, and that's doctrine. That is teaching. That the whole body of truth of the Scriptures is profitable, it's useful, it's sufficient, it's beneficial for life. As I mentioned this morning, someone has said, the truth of God, the body of the truth of God provides a foundation upon which we can build our lives. And it's obvious, isn't it, that people in this world aren't doing that. Some Christians aren't doing that. Maybe many Christians aren't doing that. But that doesn't negate the truth. This book, God's Word, is that upon which we can build a foundation for life. We'll never go wrong as we apply the Word of God to our lives. And the younger we start, the better off we are. Now, I was thinking of this verse here earlier that the Holy Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, you've known them from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All these children who come up here and they sit in the front row, you know, someday they can read this verse when they're adults and really, really grasp what it means. From childhood, these ones that are here tonight have heard the Word of God. Tremendous, tremendous thing. We looked secondly at the next word, which is reproof. Now this word, if we study it in our English Bibles, we'll see that it's translated by three other words, rebuke, convict, expose. We're not going to look at those verses again, but the idea of the word is that God's Word, as we read it, as we hear it,
as we listen to it, as we are exposed to it, it brings conviction to our souls. We might say this is a negative thing. We only say that because it makes us uncomfortable. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to read God's Word, to hear God's Word, to hear preaching, and to come under conviction if there's something wrong. If there's something wrong in our lives, we need to be convicted. If we're not convicted, we won't deal with it. And so it becomes a good thing. And the Scripture is profitable for that, you see. It's useful for that. If you can say, well, I live my life and I'm never convicted of anything, that's kind of a danger sign. Either we're not taking the Word seriously, or we've reached a state of perfection, which I doubt is true. It isn't true. We should come under conviction. Even as we read the Scripture in our daily reading, you know, there should be a tinge in our hearts, certainly from time to time, where we come across something where, you know, it exposes us. It lays us bare before God, and we have to say before Him, wow, I'm not doing this, or this is something I'm doing wrong. And maybe we're reading about pride, and our conscience is smote. Our heart is smote because we say, you know, I've been having trouble with pride. Or I've not been humble. Or I've not been loving. I've not been kind. And so constantly, you see, as we read the Word of God, we want to be rebuked. And the Word of God is profitable for that. The word expose is a good word. We looked at Ephesians 5:11 this morning. We're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I mentioned as an illustration television. Garbage. It's garbage. There is nothing on, hardly anything on, that is edifying. Most of it is detrimental to the life of the believer, to the mind of the believer, to the eyes of the believer, to the ears of the believer. Unfruitful works of darkness. And we shouldn't be joining in with that. We should rather be exposing it. All right, let's go on. Let's look at the third word here in verse 16. The third sphere or way that the prophet, that the Scripture, the Word of God, is profitable. And it is for correction. Correction. Rebuke is that which tells us what we are, lays us open before God, brings conviction, makes us uncomfortable. Correction, then, is that which comes along, and this is the only place, by the way, this word is used in the New Testament, this particular word. But what it literally means is to straighten up upon. It means to restore to an upright position. If someone stumbles and falls, and they're picked up and put up aright again, that's the idea of the word. It's to correct what is wrong. This is a great thing. Suppose the verse stopped there after rebuke. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be rebuked and be left hanging. I don't want to be exposed before God and feel guilt and have no solution. God is far more wise than that, isn't He? He's far more loving than that. Yes, we all need to face rebuke and be exposed, but then thank the Lord, He comes along in His Word with correction to restore us, to make us upright again. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Sean, did you do a children's channel on that? Yeah, I was trying to think who did that. I remember that Humpty Dumpty. Well, Humpty broke in all kinds of pieces. That's kind of the rebuke. You're exposed. You're broken apart. But in the case of you and I, as God's children, God can correct. God can restore. How does He do that?
Well, he does that through the pruning process, John 15, prunes away that which is bad. He does that, of course, through confession of sin. We confess our sins to him. We see it as he sees it, or rather he has us see it as he sees it. That's confession. We say the same thing about a sin that he says. If he says it's bad, and I've been doing it, I come under conviction. I say it's bad because God says it's bad. That's what confession is. But then we can be restored. We can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. Fellowship with God is restored. Turn back to Psalm 119. Is a helpful section here. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9, a question is asked here. How can a young man cleanse his way? Okay, rebuke has taken place. Reproof, rebuke, exposure. There's sin, there's guilt. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 10 goes on to say, the second part of verse 10, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, hiding the word of God in our hearts is a good way to keep us from sinning. Maybe we go to do a certain thing, and if we are studying God's word, if it's part of our lives, we're constantly exposed to it. We sow it up in our hearts. God can bring it to our minds. The Spirit of God can bring that to our minds to say to us, don't do this thing. Steer away from this. Or on the positive side, maybe we're not doing something we should be doing, and the Word of God may speak to us that way. We need to pursue this. Here's two options. One is good, one is better. Let's do what's best. This will please God more. Therefore, I want that in my life. So the Scripture is profitable for correcting. Now, it's the only place, back to 2 Timothy 3, this is the only place that this word is used, but certainly the concept of correcting we find a couple other places. Think of Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one. How are we going to do that? Well, we may have to confront. We've got to get the thing in the open. That person has to see it. And once that person sees that they've been overtaken in a trespass, they see the wrong. That's the rebuke, the reproof, the exposure. But then it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness. The idea isn't to grind somebody into the ground when they've done wrong. It's to see restoration. That's always the goal, even of discipline. If something gets that far, that a person is disciplined. The goal is always restoration. The goal is correction. The goal is to bring one back, to restore them to their proper position. So that's correction. Thank the Lord, He corrects us. His Word has correction in it. And then the last of these four things that the Scripture is profitable for is instruction in righteousness. Now, read the whole phrase. Not just instruction, but instruction in righteousness. God is a God that is holy. God is a God that is righteous, who is righteous. And He wants His people to be righteous. That takes instruction. The word means training. In fact, this is another word that's translated different ways. It's translated training, at least in the New King James, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, or the nurturing and admonition of the Lord.
1 Timothy 1:20, talking about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Whatever they did, the scripture says that they were blaspheming. They were making shipwreck of the faith. And Paul says, I deliver them to Satan that they may learn, that's the word, learn not to blaspheme. Titus 2:12 says, the grace of God teaches us. It instructs us. These are all places where this word instruction is used. It's a word that's very closely connected with the word for children. So the whole idea of being instructed in righteousness is to be trained, to be brought up, to be nurtured in the things of God pertaining to righteousness. Now turn ahead just a couple pages, a couple books, to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 11, we read a lot here the word chastening or disciplining, and that's also this same word. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, this may seem like a negative process to us, kind of like disciplining the children. Sometimes, you know, you've got to paddle them. Sometimes you've got to spank them. You've got to use the rod. But it's not just that, but it is the whole realm of instructing, of training, of trying to produce a certain behavior. God is very much interested in that in His children, in you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are being, constantly being trained. It's never going to stop. We don't outgrow this training. As long as we're on this earth, we should be being trained, instructed in righteousness of God. Now Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 5. And I want to just think about a couple principles here that are involved in instruction, in training, whether it's with children, whether it's what is spoken of here in Hebrews 12, or whether what we're thinking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just instruction in righteousness in the life of the believer. Look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. First of all, this training, this instructing, isn't something that we should despise. It's not something that we shouldn't want in our lives. Number one, God is doing the training, so it has to be good. Verse 6 says, for whom He loves, He chastens. God instructs us because He loves us. He trains us because He loves us. Isn't that true as parents? Children aren't the easiest thing in the world to raise, to instruct, to train, because it's constant, never ends. When you're in the toddler age, you think this is eternity. It's never going to end. But they grow, and they learn to do different things. And they have to be corrected in different ways. And there comes a point in time, you know, where the paddle, the rod, just it isn't the way to go anymore. Maybe physical size just takes care of that. But training still takes place. But we train because we love. And God trains us because He loves. Let's continue here. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, as I mentioned, there's time involved, isn't there? God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there of whom a father does not chasten? By the way, there's a lot of sons. There's a lot of children that aren't being chastened. They aren't being trained. They aren't being corrected. And we see what's being produced. Again, this runs absolutely counter to what we're going to hear in the world. But this is what God says. It's profitable. It's useful. It's sufficient. It's what we need in life, whether it's ourselves, whether it's training children. Let's continue on here. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? One of the great reasons for training in righteousness, for instructing, for chastening, is to produce respect for authority, ultimately for God. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Now this would be, you know, when the rod is being applied. That's not joyous. We don't want that. We want that to end. But the issue isn't the present. The issue is what's going to be produced and what's being made for the future. That's what's important. That's what counts. In fact, that's what it goes on to say here, doesn't it? No chastening, verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is an excellent commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16. And Ephesians 6, for that matter. This whole idea of training, because the end result is exactly what verse 11 says. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. So there's a goal. God has a goal. If we want to be godly people, if we want to be people that whose lives are characterized by holiness and righteousness, then we need to get into God's Word. God's Word will instruct us. And sometimes if we're not obedient, God will help us along by way of trials and chastising and those sorts of things. Now back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Or actually 17 now, 2 Timothy 3:17. So the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, in order that, that little word that, in order that, there's purpose, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, well, that's the best word. I think the King James says perfect. It's not sinless perfection, but it's completeness. It's maturity. And that we would be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. That we would be adequate, that we would be capable. Now, someone has said the whole idea here is that we would be perfectly adapted for his task. Back in chapter 2, he talks about vessels of honor, useful for the master, verse 21, prepared for every good work. That's what God wants. He wants you and I to be His children that He can count on, that He can give a task to, that we can use the gifts that He's gifted us with, that we can be of help in the assembly of God's people, that we can be edifying one to another. So the Word of God is absolutely sufficient for that. Now let's just think very practical here for a moment. Two of the greatest problems, I suppose, that plague our society, I mean, these things are at an epidemic level, is marriages that are falling apart and the absolute sexual sinfulness of our society. Those two things plague our society, do they not? So what does all this mean? What does it have to do with the world in which we live? If people would follow God's instruction for marriage, would there be all these problems? Of course not. I mean, God gives instructions specifically to husbands to love your wives. He gave that to husbands because we need that. We are prone not to love our wives as Christ loved the church. The woman's to be in submission to the man. But she's to love him too. There's to be a love one for another. There's to be an unselfishness one to another. Peter gives instruction to the husband, and he says, husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Respect and honor your wife. And that's one of the things men have a hard time doing. But the point is, God tells us, He knows where the problems are. He tells us what to do. But people choose to ignore it. So if we would listen, you see, if we are instructed in righteousness, we wouldn't have to go through the reproof. We wouldn't have to go through the correction. That's why we need to be instructed in these things. We need to learn these things. And further, beyond that, we need to put it into practice in our lives. It doesn't do any good to read, husbands, that we're to dwell with our wives in understanding. You know, that we're to listen to them, we're to respect them, we're to honor them, we're to treat them special. It doesn't do any good to read that and then not do it. So, of course, in this whole idea of instruction, it isn't just learning it in our heads, but it's applying it. It's putting it into life. God says, this will make marriage work. As we're using marriage as an illustration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, he's talking there in around verse 33, 34. He's talking really about being single and the benefits of that, and that you can please the Lord. But he goes on to say about the husband and about the wife, you know, when a husband has a wife, he has to please her. And a wife has a husband and she has to please him. It's not bad. He's just saying that that's something that has to be done if you're married. There's a pleasing of one another, a caring about one another. Well, we could go on and on and on about that. A point, again, there's instruction on how it's to be done. The world chooses to ignore it. Unfortunately, people in the church choose to ignore it, and that's the greater tragedy. Because we have the answer. We have the Spirit. We have the wherewithal, the means to make it work. And the second area, as I said, is just the absolute perversion and of sexual sinfulness, fornication in our society. Just an illustration. Now we read in, well, before we say that, our world comes at this area with this perspective. There's going to be problems in this area among men and women. Therefore, give them the means to be safe about it all. That's not God's way of approaching the problem. God says, I have a better idea. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. Our world says that can't work. It'll never work. Well, we as believers have to challenge that, don't we? God says it, and it does work. Look at all the problems associated with what the world says and how the world operates. Diseases, problems, physical problems, guilt, scars, emotional scars, all kinds of problems from this one area. Marriage means nothing. The whole gamut. Because the world will not believe what God says is true. And yet God tells us what to do with our bodies, how to protect our bodies, how to treat our bodies in a way that's sanctified and pleasing unto God. He tells us what marriage is all about. But this is just another area in our world that is ignored. And you see, even our president advocates that we teach children abstinence. And you know, there's people who do that. God help them. God bless them. They go into schools and they teach it. God help them that the message would get across. But, you know, our president and people who do that and people who teach that really get hammered on. They say, we're nuts. We're crazy. No, we're not. It yields righteousness. And God says that would be the case. But we could look at other things. But one of the things that's very frustrating and agonizing to me and to you as well, and I've talked to some of you about this, you know, when you're talking with someone, and we know people who are involved in sinful lives, and we try to present the Word of God, we try to show that, you know, here's a better way. I mean, it is a better way to live. And people ignore it. People keep going back to the same sins and the same sins. But God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now I go back to the question that I asked this morning. How much does the Word of God shape and mold our lives? I hope we can say a lot. I hope those of us that are here this evening would say a lot. You know, the Word of God, I love the Word of God. Oh, so much I wanted to look at, but again, Psalm 119 and verse 97. Just want to read the first verse there. Psalm 119 and verse 97. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. He goes on to say that because he meditates in the law of God all the day, he says, I'm wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than my teachers. I understand more than the ancients. I hate every false way, because he spends time in the Word of God, which is profitable. And so it is for us. And I just encourage us as believers in the Lord Jesus to keep on and to continue in the Word of God and come to it with an open heart. Come to the meetings with an open heart. Lord, teach me something today. Help me, expose me, rebuke me, correct me, encourage me today. That's what we should pray as we come, and pray for the one who's preaching as well. We need to encourage one another in these days that we live. Young parents, I encourage you to continue on pouring the Word of God into these young lives. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the coming days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we give you thanks. We give you praise for the Word. Oh Lord, we have to confess. We don't spend as much time in your Word as we ought to. Lord, help us. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to get up earlier if that's what it takes. Stay up later. Help us to set aside the time to be instructed through your Word. For it is through your Word that you can meet any and all of the issues of life. We thank you for that. We thank you that you lovingly correct us and you have provided not just rebuke, but the way to be restored. We give you thanks for that. Father, we pray for this assembly, for each one that fellowships here. We pray for the young families in particular with their children. We pray for marriages. We pray, Lord, for all these things and areas that we are involved in our lives.
We pray that the mind of God may be our mind in all of these things. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.